Service, we are going to begin in Jeremiah chapter 40, and we're actually going to deviate from a normal course of ours, and we'll do more than one chapter, three verses more than one chapter today, because it's a more natural ending to end in 41 verse 3. And just to give you a sense of where we are at in this massive tome of a book, Jeremiah, I'm going to just briefly tell you where we've been. Chapters 1 through 39 of Jeremiah are all oracles and events and stories leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem some 600 years before Jesus Christ in 587 BC. So you've been reading all of these oracles where this prophet goes about telling people about judgment that is to come, warning them, calling them to repentance. And the people, as our sermon series subtitle says, they're obstinate, slow to listen. Well, in chapters 40 through 45, we get a little bit of a breath of fresh air for no other reason than that we're going to deal with some new events, new stories. We are going to talk about a roughly five-year period after the fall of Jerusalem. After these horrific events where the capital city of God's people of Israel falls to the Babylonians. And what you're going to see in this passage that we are about to read is you're going to see a brief description of a season of peace and prosperity and promise. That's good news. But this season, as you will see, is very short and very swiftly turns into yet another season of rebellion. Hence the sermon title, Peace Foregone. What we're going to be confronted with today is this frightening reality that we voluntarily forfeit seasons of peace, seasons of goodness, seasons of life. We voluntarily forfeit these things. And therefore, we have even greater need for Jesus, the true peacemaker. So going into this chapter, and in light of the weight of what we're about to talk about, let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord to prepare us to hear and to listen. Ask the Lord to open our ears to a message that is somewhat difficult. And then we'll read the entire passage, and I will end with saying, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God, and we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this word in its true source, the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, every one of us in this room, we have tasted seasons of peace, seasons of joy. And sadly, Lord God, we are all guilty of being responsible at various times for being the ones to break the peace, the ones to allow it to slip out of our hands, and Lord, bringing havoc on ourselves, on our friends, on our relationships, on our families. And Lord, we go into this text, therefore, realizing that we are rebels, least likely to want to listen to what you have to say. We pray that you would please curb our rebellion, overcome it, and let us hear your words, as sharp as they may be, that we might look through this passage and see our Savior, the one solution to our plight, that we might see Jesus Christ, your Son, all the better. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So our passage is Jeremiah chapter 40. We'll begin in verse 1, and we will proceed to verse 3 of chapter 41. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him, bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. Because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice, therefore this thing has happened to you. But now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. And if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, The whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. And Jeremiah was still not going back. He said, go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go. So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Mizpah, to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. Now, all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, over the land, and that he had put him in charge of the men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been exiled to Babylon. So they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, along with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, and the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of the Maacathite, both they and their men. Then Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore to them and to their men, saying, do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you. Now as for me, behold, I am going to stay at Mizpah, to stand for you before the Chaldeans who come to us. But as for you, gather in wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your storage vessels and live in your cities that you have taken over. Likewise, also, all the Jews who were in Moab and among the sons of Ammon and in Edom and who were in all the other countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant for Judah and that he had appointed over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they had been driven away and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance. Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take your life? So that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered, and the remnant of Judah would perish. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, do not do this thing, for you are telling a lie about Ishmael. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. While they were eating bread together there in Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, what we just read is the story of an assassination. An assassination of a man by the name of Gedaliah, who gets appointed as governor over the land of Israel after it has been overtaken by the Babylonians. This story begins with a brief account about Jeremiah the prophet, and then transitions to talking more about this Gedaliah. This brief story that we begin with about Jeremiah tells us how Jeremiah was once among the captives who were going to go into exile with all the other people of Jerusalem, but how he was freed. Freed because he was an advocate for the Lord and the people of Babylon before the city was destroyed, calling the people to repent, to make good on their covenant to the king of Babylon, and to quit their rebellion. Therefore, we see this Jeremiah just briefly in a chain gang, something close akin to it, a group of people going from the capital city of Jerusalem northward, up out of the city toward the land of Babylon. And if, Rich, you'll get that slide, you'll see they're heading northward to the city of Ramah. Now, this particular city is really close to where the new government is about to be set up. Before we get to that new city, Mizpah, look at what this leader of the Babylonians has to say. It says, the captain of the bodyguard in verse 2 had taken Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place. And the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. Because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore this thing has happened to you. Now this is quite a slight right here. Nebuzaradan is a Babylonian. And he's letting the people of God know that they have been so terrible as his servants that it's really their just desert that they have currently undergone such a plight. It's a disturbing thing, I think, for all of us. We all know what it's like when an unbeliever tells you that Jesus isn't pleased with you. Someone who doesn't even trust in Jesus knows enough to be able to say, you're not doing very well as his servant. I know enough to know that you're not doing well enough to be considered a good servant of your Lord. This is shaming, a public shaming of God's people. I think our response in these sorts of moments is, hey, who do you think you are? You don't even know Jesus. You don't even know Yahweh, our covenant Lord. What are you talking about? But see, this Nebuzaradan, even as a polytheist who believed in many gods, believed that Israel had her God. And one thing that was abundantly clear after the fall of Jerusalem is that her own God mustn't be very happy with her. And he was right. What this resulted in for the people of Israel, both theologically and politically, sociologically, is loss of privilege across the board. Jerusalem is no longer going to be recognized as the capital city of Judah. They've lost their privilege to have that as their capital city. Now it's going to be a place appointed by the Babylonians called Mizpah, northwest of Jerusalem, under 10 miles. Not only that, but they don't just lose their capital city, they also lose their king. You don't get to have a monarch anymore when your monarch consistently rebels against the overlord, empire, world power to whom they have covenanted to obey. And so they don't get to have a king anymore. Instead, they get to have this man by the name of Gedaliah, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, we're told. Very careful this text is, and the rest of Jeremiah chapter 40 through 45, to never call Gedaliah a king. He's not a king. He is just a governor. This sort of a thing reminds me very much of what we all do when our children have disputes. You get one strike, you get two strikes, and if you're fighting over a toy, what happens to the toy after the third strike? It just gets taken. You lose privileges. You lose the ability and the right to exercise any sort of play over this thing, or in this case, to exercise any sort of sovereign authority as a people, because you can't be trusted. What this makes for and what this requires is a completely new administration. And in this passage, we're told that initially things look really great. We're told about a new governor from a very godly family, and at first he ushers in a season of peace and fruitfulness. This text is very emphatic about who this Gedaliah guy is, and you'd miss it if you're just reading it through, doing your daily devotions, because you'd have to notice what these names signify. He is five times called Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. It takes you back to his granddad. Eight times, it calls him Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. It takes you back to his dad. This passage is going out of its way again and again to let you know who this man is, what his pedigree is, where he's from, who his family is. Because if you know your Bibles really well, you know that his family is a very godly, righteous, blessed family. I'm going to go back through this a little bit just to emphasize something for you. We see all throughout the Bible that God works through families. This is an emphatic message of Scripture, that God has blessings and promises for families and for their children. Here, you can see what this looks like. Let's go back to Gedaliah's granddad. His grandfather's name is Shaphan. Some 40 years before before this city fell, Shaphan was a royal scribe to a godly king by the name of Josiah. Shaphan reads the book of the law, which had been lost and forgotten for centuries, reads it to Josiah, this great, righteous, reforming king, and he helps to instigate a reformation. This same Shaphan goes and inquires of Huldah the prophetess and brings word from her back to Josiah in his day and in his time, and he stands forth as a man, a courier of the word of God, whether it be the written scriptures or the word of living prophets. Shaphan, this great grandfather, he had three sons. All three of them had high positions in the government thereafter, as officials and associates to kings. These three sons are Gemariah, Ahikam, and Elash. Two of these sons get mentioned in Jeremiah as very righteous men. Gemariah, if you remember back when we read about how Jehoiakim the king was slicing up the word of God and throwing it on the fire. Anybody remember that sermon? Burning the word of God? One of his officials, by the name of Gemariah, tried to dissuade the king from this act of rebellion and disobedience. He risked his life to tell the king to quit burning God's word. This Gemariah guy is Gedaliah's uncle. The next man we could consider is Gemariah's father, Ahikam. Ahikam also has already been mentioned in Jeremiah. Chapter 26, verse 24, when Jeremiah is about to be executed by the people, we're told the elders of the land interceded for him. We're told specifically that Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Ahikam is the father of this Gedaliah, whom we read about today. I don't know about you guys, but when you come off the administration of an extremely wicked ruler, how many of us would say, oh, praise God, what a breath of fresh air to have a man from such a godly family with such a godly heritage be our leader? It looks like a breath of fresh air and a new season coming. What we notice is that this Gedaliah, he's a righteous man in his own right. It's very clear that Gedaliah was one of the men who listened to Jeremiah during his ministry, defected from Jerusalem, went out to the Babylonian enemy because the Babylonian enemy was in the right. He obeyed the prophet, and that is why Babylon has looked at this man Gedaliah and said, you can be the governor of the land. We'll put you in that position because we trust you. You're dependable, you're righteous. We also read that he has a very wise platform when he goes into this endeavor of being a leader, and in many ways parallels what Jeremiah had told the people. Listen to what he says. This is a wise stance when you're under the judgment of God. Verses 9 to 10. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon that it may go well with you. Now, as for me, behold, I'm going to stay at Mizpah to stand for you before the Chaldeans who come to us. I will stand up for you. I will represent you. I will do the work and the labor of a leader of the people, procuring a good name for you all before this world emperor who has a favorable opinion of me. We also read about this king's cabinet, this whole new government. We read that he goes to the city of Mizpah. That's where he sets up his government. And in Mizpah, he gathers to himself all the generals who had fled during the war and who were out in the field. This is where we get a list of names. A list of names of three men, among whom Ishmael and Johanan are at the forefront. And if we understand all of this, we understand that we are in a position where things are getting much better. People return to the land, and there's fruitfulness in the land. We're told in verse 12, when they go to Mizpah, they gather in wine and summer fruit in great abundance. Things are looking up. It's been years of terrible, terrible, frightening distress, but things are looking up. The sad news, and what we must take notice of, is that the people forgo this peace. The three primary characters we are going to look at, Gedaliah, Ishmael, and Johanan, they inform us of three ways that we can forgo peace. Trinitas Church, we need to take notice of these various ways in which we can forfeit our peace and our well-being. Because guess what? We're a young church. We've got a good thing going. And it wouldn't take long at all for us to lose all of the dynamic that we have as a church that is healthy and good and to forfeit it and to end up with something sour and confused and broken. Those of you who are members in this church, do you remember your membership vows? One of the things that you said was this. I asked you all this question, if you're a member. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Those of you who are members, you said yes to that. You promised to study the purity and the peace of this church. Here's an opportunity for us to study that. We see a good thing going and it's lost. We see peace lost. Trinitas Church, conflicts will arise in this church. There's no way around it. So how do we have conflicts in this church that arise and yet retain peace? For keeping the peace, Gedaliah, Johanan, and Ishmael exhaust the natural options that we have as people for keeping the peace. We've got to take note of how they blow it. We are all three of these men, every single one of us, in our relationships, in a variety of ways, in various degrees, and at different times. So let's look with a critical eye, not just at this text, but at ourselves. Let's look at ourselves. The first way that we can forfeit the peace in this church, and this is the most obvious of them all, so it won't surprise any of you, is we could actually become a self-conscious enemy of it, okay? Boy, let the cat out of the bag on that one. We can become self-conscious enemies of this church and of the body of the people who gather here. This is what this man Ishmael is. Listen to what we read about him in verses 1 through 3 of 41. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. While they were eating bread together there in Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. In short, Ishmael gathers together a coup, and he strikes down this leader of peace. He doesn't just kill him, he kills all the bystanders, and he also kills Babylonian soldiers, representatives of the most powerful nation in the world, to prod at a bear who had already mauled them to do so once more. Ishmael is a self-conscious enemy of God's people, and he knows what he is doing. Told in verse 14 of this passage that he works for Baalis, the king of Ammon, one of the three regions to which God's people had fled. This king of Ammon was a classic enemy of God's people, and Ishmael works for him. We're also given a slight hint into why he would become such an enemy. Verse 1 of chapter 41 says that he is from the old royal family and one of the chief officers of the king. He probably thought, I'm in a much better position to rule and to govern than this Gedaliah from nowhere. I've got royal blood. And this gives us a sort of insight into why anyone would become a self-conscious enemy of God's people. For pursuit of selfish gain. This man undoubtedly killed this king Gedaliah not only to gain position for himself, but also because he flat out just hated the Babylonians who had overrun the people for years and years and overrun Jerusalem. Those who become self-conscious enemies of the church are pursuing personal vengeance and using the church to aid them in it. See, to put it as simply as possible, you become an enemy of the church when you use the church to obtain some end beyond the church. When you see the church as a vehicle to pursue some other end, to fight some other enemy outside of the church, and regardless of the consequences for the church. There are many examples of this, guys, today. Some people use the church to gain money, regardless of the bad reputation they obtain for the church. And regardless of what happens to the people in it, they use it to pursue money. If not money, power. Some people use the church as a smokescreen and an opportunity for sexual abuse. People use the church for these horrible and horrifying ends. And you know what is really at root when people do these sorts of things? They really believe that their best bet for peace in this life is pursuit of their own gain without regard for other people, because any ideal of peace for a community is hopeless. Self-conscious enemies of the church find their ultimate satisfaction in themselves. You know, the dark outcome of this that we have seen throughout history is displayed for us in men like Jim Jones. How many people know who Jim Jones is? You've heard that. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, don't drink the Kool-Aid, don't be a Kool-Aid drinker? You've heard that. The way that that is usually used is to dissuade people from becoming part of a religious group that's going to make you crazy and mean you check your mind at the door and you become a lemming and you do crazy things, you'd even kill yourself. Isn't that how they use it? How many of you guys know that Jim Jones was, prior to being a pastor, a Marxist activist, an avowed atheist, who discovered that the best way to pursue his left-wing sort of radical worldview would be through the mechanism of a church? See, most people don't realize today that this man, as the people in his community, the few that survived, he was a practical atheist. For practical purposes, God did not exist in his world. But he saw that the church would be a perfect mechanism to utilize to go out about pursuing his ends, his gain, and his purposes, even if it means the destruction of all of his followers. This is the sort of thing that we have in mind here. Conscious enemies of the church using the church to peddle an ideology that has nothing to do with the church. Jim Jones actually believed he was the reincarnation of Lenin, that great Russian communist hero. Hardly a devout Christian believer or religious man in any respect. Others will use the church for political gain. And this is a classic move by both those on the left and the right in politics. How many of you believe that politicians sometimes use Christianity, use the church, use Christian language for their personal gain and bring disrepute on the church? How many of you believe that happens? I think it's probably the number one way that people use religion in politics, perhaps even. And in so doing, they become conscious enemies of the church. And they bring not only disrepute, but violence to the church. How many people hate Christianity for how Christianity has been misused? You know, it doesn't take a long time if you've met an atheist. In fact, it's a matter of moments if you go into any depth of conversation with them to find what grave abuse happened in the church to them, to explain why they now currently hate the church. This is exactly what Ishmael has done. Not only has he killed representatives and leaders and godly men in the church, but he's gone even further, and he has actually harmed Babylonians who have nothing to do with the church, exciting the world to hate the church. We, Trinitas Church, must not ever assume that we are incapable of such mentalities. We must not ever assume that we're incapable of using one another. And this isn't just true of a corporate entity like the body of Christ. This is true of one another. It's true of all of our relationships. We can be predatorial in using people for our gain. We must recognize in our marriages, we can do things purposefully to bring about frustration, pain, and end of peace for our brothers and sisters, and for our wives, and for our children. We have interpersonal enemies. I have found people who have made it a life's goal to make their marriage so bad that their spouse leaves them so they can feel good about the fact that they didn't divorce, but they made the other person divorce them. This is being a self-conscious enemy of peace and of purity in your relationship. That's what it is. We do the same thing with friends sometimes. How many of you had a relationship in high school where you didn't want to break up with someone, so you treated them so poorly that they would break up with you? That's a horrible and frightening thing to do. And it is you becoming a self-conscious enemy of another, just as did Ishmael here today. This is one of those things that we ought to be prepared for. Jesus was unambiguous. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but they inwardly are ravenous wolves." We would be very naive if we carried on as a church and assumed we would never encounter someone who was this church's conscious enemy. Very foolish. So then the question becomes, well, what do we do? How ought we to respond to this threat? Well, here are two responses to which we are prone, and these are the only ones that we would ever come to with natural reason alone. The first one, and this is the second way we can forfeit peace, is that of Gedaliah. We can pretend like our enemy and our enemies do not exist. We can pretend like they're not there and they're nothing to worry about. Some of you may have noticed when we do the call to worship in church, we talk about enemies because the church really has enemies. And we do that to remind ourselves that they are there. They are not something that is just a mythical thing. Everyone's well-intentioned. No, indeed, there are those who are conscious enemies of the church. And Gedaliah is one who pretends like our enemies do not exist. Here's what we read of this man. "Now Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, 'Are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?' But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe him." He just didn't believe him. This man was warned about a wolf inside of his church, and he just didn't buy it. It is not at all difficult to assess the psychology of why Gedaliah might have just forgot about it. See, this people, you guys, we went 40 weeks here. Think back. This people has just been to hell and back. Just last week, we read about how the people of Jerusalem were pent up in the city for a year and a half, starved, suffered disease, and killed with the sword. It's very easy after you have been through a season of incredible trial to just opt for peace at all costs. I don't want to hear about a rebellion. I've heard enough of rebellion. We've been dying. We've been starved. It's been terrible. I don't believe you. Don't talk about that. There are no conflicts here. This reminds us of Proverbs 26:13 that says, "The lazy man says there's a lion in the road, a lion in the open square." The lazy man is the man who does not pay close and meticulous attention to the safety of a city. And they end up, before they know it, saying, oh my goodness, there's a lion in the land. I went so long just pretending like nothing bad could or ever would happen. And look, well, now there's a lion running around eating people. That is the condition that this Gedaliah finds himself in. Trinitas Church, I need you all to know, we do not get to choose when we are under attack. We don't get to cry uncle, say we've already had a really tough time, I've had enough, I don't want to be under attack right now. I'm going to pretend I'm not under attack. That is not a prerogative that any one of us has in our church, in our relationships, on any level. This is true about our homes. After a trying day at work, how many of you men have to be honest, you come home and you just say, you know what, I've had such a tough day. I don't want to fight for the sanctification of my home. I'm sorry. I'm spent. I just don't want to do it. I'm just going to ignore all the problems that I see because I've already been fighting, laboring. This is my time and I get to rest now. Men, we do not have the option to simply say we are going to rest when there is a threat to the holiness and to the godliness and to the God glorifyingness of our home. We don't have the right to simply say, I've had enough. How about after a season of trial in a church? How many people say, you know, I've had such a tough time in churches, I've had such a tough time with churches, that I'm just going to quit going. I'm going to quit doing, especially if not quit going. Any church I go to, I don't want to see them performing church discipline because I've seen that done poorly. They've just got to quit. Once again, brothers and sisters, we don't get to decide as a church to just not have conflict when it comes up. We don't get to decide to just not deal with it and respond to it. And this happens with you as friends as well. How many of us have said, you know, I've got this friend. You know, he regularly alludes to the fact that he's looking at pornography or implies that he does. I just don't want to say anything about it. It's going to move on. I'm going to talk about other things. We are all people who are far too willing to say, well, there's a lion in the street. Not much I can do about it. Best I can do is pretend it's not there. This is the non-confrontational response. And you know what's really weird about this is that underlying this response is a weird assumption. It goes like this. I don't deserve to have enemies who attack me on a regular basis. I just don't deserve this. At the root of saying I'm going to pretend it's not there is this assumption that I just don't deserve to have a hard day of work and then fight for my sanctification in my personal life or in my family. I don't deserve such a heavy burden. I don't deserve to have to handle these things, and so I'm going to pretend they aren't there. This, I suggest, is what lies at the base. Gedaliah, we are told, in no uncertain terms, he's a godly man. But he's not a man without any weaknesses, and here is his greatest weakness. Here is the dark outcome that we see in their context. This man pretends that there isn't a threat to his own death. And the same sort of outcome is happening today in mainline denominations. There are people in churches who really don't believe that some people come into those churches with militant attacks on biblical inerrancy and biblical parameters for sexuality and biblical distinctions between genders and between office bearers. There are people who believe that there are literally no one in the church who is militantly fighting for these things. Friends, they are. We are in an age where we are watching mainline denominations, that's the largest denominations of Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists, by and large, completely capitulating to secular views of authority, secular views of the world, because they didn't believe that there really were enemies. They just said the same thing that Gedaliah did. I don't believe you. Same thing is true in marriages. Marriages can fall apart from lack of attention. just the belief that there really are no threats to it. So let's just pretend like there are no problems. There are no threats. There's nothing we need to work through. And the next thing you know, you have a marriage that is breaking at the seams. It cannot be people who respond to potential threats and problems by pretending they're not there. We do well to look at Jesus' example in this. You know, Jesus had kind of an inner circle of men. And he also had one who was his avowed enemy. And Jesus did not carry on in the ministry with this blind optimism that everything is okay. In fact, he specifically identifies his enemy in his midst in John 6:70, where Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He's not afraid to speak it. He's not afraid to identify this man. And nor must we be. But there is a third tendency that we all have, which also destroys peace. It's a tendency that I suspect many of you, as you were sitting in your seats, were thinking, oh, if I were Gedaliah, I would have done this. I would have listened to Johanan. Johanan's stance, however, is just as destructive to peace as the others mentioned. Johanan represents a disposition of willingness to dispose of enemies immediately, absolutely, and without grace. Listen to what Johanan's solution to the problem is. Ask yourself if, after all I've said, this is you, this is the solution you're prone to when there are enemies of the church. Then Johanan, the son of Korea, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take your life? So that all the Jews who are gathered to you will be scattered, and the remnant of Judah would perish." But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Korea, "Do not do this thing." Johanan embodies a mentality that many of us are familiar with, and it can be summed up in a short phrase: shoot first, aim later. Just start shooting. Let's take this guy who's a threat and kill him. No one needs to know about it. Let's do it secretly. Let's do it quietly. You know, there are going to be wolves in the church, and who better to catch a wolf than an even bigger wolf? That's what I'll be. I'll go out and assassinate these guys, okay? Good news. Imagine if Gedaliah, this king of peace, this governor of peace, went around assassinating everyone who was a potential threat. Do you think he would go down in history or biblical history as a great man of peace? Or would he go down in history as being an even worse tyrant than those who preceded him? See, this is the thing. Between these two polar opposites of complete non-confrontationalism and absolute confrontationalism, they actually fuel one another. When I was speaking about Gedaliah, who pretended like problems weren't there, there was something in all of our hearts that went, "Oh, I would get that problem. Oh, I'd kill it immediately." When you hear about this killer, Johanan, ready to kill, secretly and without trial, many of you get pushed right over into the non-confrontational camp, don't you? This is the pendulum swing that we experience in societies of all kinds. And in the church. One of the reasons Johanan may not have been taken seriously by Gedaliah is that he was such a reckless man, ready to fight and to kill at will. You kind of have sympathy for Gedaliah when he says, "You are telling a lie." Maybe he just wants some action. As the story goes on, we're going to see furthermore that this Johanan is not nearly as righteous a man as he would claim to be. In fact, he too will disobey the prophet. But there's an assumption in all of this. When your thought is, "I am going to be the great fighter and warrior for the purity of the church," there's this assumption that I am not the problem. Only those sinners out there are. Self-righteousness to this. And this wolf who would go out and root out the wolves would seem to be one who has no sense of his own sin or the foolishness of his proposed actions. Specifically, it talks about secretly killing this man. This is a real problem in churches, not that we are secretly killing people. But the church would really rather secretly dispose of people rather than let you all know about it. It's one of the reasons you rarely see church discipline performed publicly. The thought is that you all would just get a bit disgruntled and frustrated if someone were publicly disciplined. So let's keep that secret in the back door so nobody knows about it. This is directly contrary to what it says in 1 Timothy 5, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. This might seem really mean, but it's actually really generous. Someone is rebuked in the presence of all, you have some idea of why they're being rebuked, why they're not part of the show anymore, why they're not part of the leadership anymore. But if someone is rebuked in secret, and you guys have no idea what happened, what do you think of that individual? You're worried of the most dark and fearsome and crazy sorts of sins that perhaps that person is performing. You don't even want to have them to your house. See, the secrecy is actually birthed out of the same sort of fear that Gedaliah had. That we need to maintain peace and we can't have any threat to peace. And people knowing about our disciplinary action is itself a threat to our comfort and peace. This is a problem not just in our churches and not just in governments. It's true on an interpersonal level. Many of you want to be Johannins and speak the truth, and you speak the truth to kill. You speak the truth to strike down and to kill people, not with any intention of building them up and encouraging them. This is a man who speaks the truth to kill. And we can do this to our friends, our spouses, and to our children. Reminds us of the disciples who said to Jesus, Lord, after they went on a failed mission trip, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Didn't receive our message. Can we kill them now? Didn't listen. Let's kill them. This is a mentality that we all have as well. It's why the Apostle Paul had to say, speak the truth in love. We need to be people who speak the truth in love and have an interest in the well-being of God's people. And this, again, is where we think of Jesus' example. Imagine if Jesus, the culmination of the Gospels was, he sent Peter to secretly kill Judas because he knew Judas was a bad guy. We all know that Peter would have done it. That's obvious. But what would our Savior be at the end of all that? Oh, look at you, Columbo. You found the bad guy and you killed him. Great. That's our Savior. He always finds the bad guy and he knows where he is and he kills him. What a glorious gospel we would believe. I mean, it really does sound ridiculous when you think about it. Kind of a good murder mystery, I guess, at the end of the Gospels. I mean, what in the world sort of a Savior would we have? Wow, what a shrewd killer that Jesus was. That would be a terrible outcome. Jesus identifies his enemy, but doesn't kill him in secret. So then what do we do? How do we keep the peace, Trinitas Church? If we're not going to be pacifists, if we're not going to be belligerent killers, how do we keep the peace? We can't join the enemy and just worry about our own peace, which is Ishmael. We can't pretend like enemies don't exist, and we can't fight them the way that they fight us. So what do we do? The fact is, these are all the things that we think of doing, and there really is nothing else. This is what we think of. This is what we think of as sinners, mere men, unenlightened by God's grace. And the very first thing we need to realize, therefore, is that we need a Savior. We need a Savior because when we have peace and good things, we forfeit that peace as quickly as we have it. We give it up and we destroy it. So we need a Savior to show us how to make peace. And you know what? To be honest, we need a Savior who can make peace for us. The basic solution for how to make peace is so inglorious. When we ask, what should Gedaliah and Johanan have done, it is so inglorious that none of us would ever think to do it. And when we have opportunity to do it, we generally opt against it. Here's the answer. Cat out of the bag. Hope you're listening. Gedaliah and Johanan should have put Ishmael on trial. You're thinking, no, that can't be the solution. That's too simple. Nope, that's what should have happened. A trial, a formal procedure which is often cumbersome and frustrating and drawn out. That is what should have happened. A trial involves a clear accusation, sober investigation, formal adjudication, and an equitable punishment in return. And this is true, frankly, everyone in this room needs to note, when you have conflicts, this is true of governments, churches, and individuals. What you actually need is a bit of formality, investigation, and trial. When I read that member vow that you have, many of you, assented to, notice that the beginning of it says this: do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? You cannot study the purity and the peace of this church without having a government, having a group whose job it is to investigate. And when things get really bad, to have a formal procedure to figure out if there's an enemy of the church or if there's a bad misunderstanding and how to go about moving forward in all of this. You can't have peace without a government. But here's the thing. Here's why we don't do this, you guys. The reason we don't seek out formal mediation when we have conflicts with our wife or when we have conflicts with our friends or when we have conflicts with our kids or when we have conflicts in the church, you know why we don't do it? Because whether you're innocent or guilty, whether you win or lose, undergoing a trial, no matter who you are, it is like undergoing a sort of death. Even if you're innocent and you win, here's what's going to happen to you. It's going to be a huge hassle. Scott Hedgecock worked for a law firm for a while, and he told me one time, you realize that in legal disputes, only one party wins. That's us, the lawyers who make the money from all of this. Nobody else does. When you undergo a trial, it is a hassle. It takes up your time. It eats up your money. Oh, and it definitely plays with your emotions. That's what happens when you undergo a trial. Think Gedaliah wanted a big trial in this season of peace? No. You know the other thing that happens when you accept formal mediation? You get exposed for your sin and your wickedness even when you're innocent and in the right. You put any one of us up on the stand for any matter, and how many of you think that your character can't be picked apart so that you look like a big-time loser? The other thing about undergoing a trial is that it excites criticism for people who just don't want to hear about it, just don't want to deal with it. It also sometimes evokes even greater opposition when you go under trial. Gedaliah taking this man to trial, not only would he have taken up a lot of time, but this Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, might have excited him to war against him. The thing about going to trial is that it is always like a death. But the thing is that if Gedaliah and Johanan had pursued this course to their discomfort, they might very well have procured the peace of this people for much longer. Trinitas Church, we will only keep the peace in this church, in our friendships, in our marriages, if we die the death of formal mediation, procedures, and conflict resolution, and things of that nature. If we do not seek out mediation to clearly investigate what's gone on, to clearly rectify what has gone wrong, we do not pursue these things, we will not continue to exist as a church. And our marriages will not last. We need clarity to be shed in these situations. But you know what the biggest problem for us with trials is? Is that the innocent as well as the guilty suffer. And sometimes the innocent, they even get completely worked over. And the wrong judgment comes of it. What if they would have put Ishmael on trial and they just didn't have enough information to convict him? Then what? What would have happened? Might have lost faith in the system. And this irony for many people, for all of us, this problem with justice leads many of us to not trust in it at all. Why is it that a system of justice very often gets everybody in the wrong. Here's the answer, you guys. The reason our civil justice system and our church justice system and every mediation process always ends up ruining things for everybody, putting weight on the backs of everybody, is because we are all sinners. And in a certain strange sense, this system that punishes everyone speaks a truth about the wrath of God that exists on us all for being sinners. Even when we don't get justice, we get a strange sort of justice and what we deserve from a God whom we have rebelled against and whom we have offended, so that our whole system represents the wrath of God. This is why we can't just have peace by picking ourselves up by our bootstraps, doing trials and doing it right. It's not enough. And this is where we come to our Lord Jesus. You know what our Lord Jesus let people do to him? He let his enemies put him on trial. You might look at that trial and say, look, the system failed him. It killed the good guy. But you would be wrong insofar as you would be looking at the wrong trial. Jesus, when he goes on trial, suffers the burden of our completely broken justice system. He suffers the burden of all the injustice we make for ourselves and one another, for the innocent as well as the righteous. And what he was doing when he went on trial was really suffering at the hands of his Father, bearing the death that we all so deserve and that our justice would mete out. He is bearing the death of it all to make peace for all. Our Lord Jesus, does he suffer a hassle? Oh yes, he suffers a hassle. He gets exposed, not because he had sinned, because he literally gets stripped naked. He excites criticism and abandonment from his disciples and taunts from his enemies. And on the face of it, he does not get justice, but this Jesus in truth was not being tried by the court of men before him. He was bearing the just wrath of God and the penalty of sin that we also deserve. And this Jesus, he makes an end of sin because you know what? He undergoes the worst trial you could ever undergo. The trial that you have awaiting you before your maker and your creator. He bears the injustice that we all dispense to one another. And he makes an end of it. He makes an end of it and he, in his resurrection, is vindicated as the righteous man. And that heralds our final end. Part of the good news of all this gospel is not only that we are saved and we have passed through the worst trial of all time. Jesus gives us his Spirit so that we can be peacemakers. And do you know what that means? It means that we can mediate conflicts with one another. We can do investigations with one another, have trials with one another, and expect for there to be greater justice in it than that of the world. Listen to the conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you know that we will judge the angels? How much more matters of this life? Trinitas Church, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus gives us salvation in that final trial that we will have before God. And he enables us to bury the burden of the cross on our backs and submit to systems of government that are imperfect, that don't always work after his manner. And he empowers us to mediate and to adjudicate between one another. I just ask you all right now, I want you to think about something. If you have conflict in a relationship with another person in this church, what are you going to do? You can pretend it's not there? Get a lie. What are you going to do? Are you going to kill that person? That's Johanan. Or do you know someone right now that you can go to in this church who has the Holy Spirit of God, who has passed through God's trial, who can help you and mediate for you? Do you have someone? This church will not survive if we don't. Let us follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who goes to trial, who triumphs in it and enables us to be just judges and adjudicators, mediators for one another. so that we will not suffer the fate of this people of Israel. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, you showed to us that peace is only going to be maintained if we submit to government. Lord, you showed us this. And honestly, God, it is one of the hardest things for all of us to do. God, we would rather pretend that we have no conflicts, and we would rather harm others around us than submit to the hassle of a trial, the hassle of an investigation, being stripped, having to be exposed. We would rather suffer ourselves and make people suffer around us for fear of that process and a lack of faith in it. Mighty Jesus, I pray that you would restore our faith in these very sorts of things. Comfort us that when we undergo such procedures, even when perfect justice is not met out, we bear our cross with you and procure the peace and purity of the church. And Lord, give us confidence that our brothers and sisters are not incompetent to help us in times of trial, to provide mediation, provide wise counsel, to provide for us help and aid. As indeed you told us we will judge the world, let us not fear the judgment of our brothers and sisters when we have conflicts among ourselves. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.